We all live with loss. We all live with loss. Loss is a part of life. Loss is a part of life. There are different ways we experience loss in our life. I'll give you three broad categories. First, we might experience loss of identity or loss of status. Loss of identity or loss of status. We may lose a job or have trouble finding a job. We may become disabled through accident or injury. We may suffer chronic illness. We can lose our identity through things like dementia or Alzheimer's or mental illness or traumatic brain injuries. We can lose our identity through sickness or through job status. Immigrants and refugees experience the loss of identity as they leave or evacuate their home countries and look for a better life in a place that has a different language and culture than their own. We all might, in one way or another, struggle with the loss of identity or status at some point or some way. But we also can suffer loss in other ways, such as losing possessions or losing property. There are fires and tornadoes, broken pipes during freezes that damage or destroy our homes or businesses. In the blink of an eye, we can lose cars and phones and 401ks and IRAs and other assets. We can lose the things we hold on to so tightly, so quickly. Kathleen Nielsen says, quote, "We spend our lives trying to keep things safe, to keep things from being spoiled, but ultimately we can't." No wonder Jesus, of course, says, "Do not lay up treasures for yourselves on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We might lose possessions or property. We lose identity and status. Of course, the greatest loss any of us will ever experience would be the loss of someone we love, the loss of human life. Relationships are the best part of our lives. But as I told the Gamache family just yesterday, death takes from us all those we love and then takes us from those we love. Whether it's the loss of the unborn through a miscarriage, or the loss of parents or grandparents, the loss of a spouse or children or siblings or friends or church members, nothing hurts more than losing someone you love. We all live with loss. Loss is part of life. How will we face loss? Friends, how do you face loss? Do you stuff down those thoughts and feelings and pretend that the loss isn't a loss? Or do you just let those feelings and emotions and thoughts control you so that you spiral into anger and anxiety? How do you deal with loss? How do you process loss? This morning we're going to meet an elderly couple who lived with loss. Zechariah was an old country pastor nearing retirement. Old Zech was married to Elizabeth. They lived out in the Judean hillside south of Jerusalem. They lived in the country. They lived in the middle of nowhere. They had a quiet parish, if you will, parish ministry, where they served faithfully for decades and decades. Only one thing was missing in their life from all that we know. They didn't have children. They didn't have any kids. They were not only unable to have children, but eventually they were too old to have children. Their loss was the loss of something that they never had. Their loss was something that they never had, but deeply desired. How did they live with this loss? How did they live with this loss? Well, as we'll see, they didn't let their circumstances control or define them. They didn't let their circumstances around their loss keep them from serving and obeying the Lord. They stayed faithful to God even when they didn't get what they wanted. They kept trusting and obeying and serving, and God met them where they were and called them into something much bigger than themselves, despite their loss. As the hymn we just sang earlier, Trust and Obey, says, not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Zechariah and Elizabeth are poster children for that hymn. We meet old Zech and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. We're going to get to Luke 1, 5 through 25 this morning is our text. As we saw last week, as I pointed out from the very first verse of Luke's gospel, Luke is all about the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation. Luke 1, 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been, the ESV says accomplished, I think a better word is fulfilled, the things that have been fulfilled among us. So what Luke is doing in his gospel is saying, hey, these are the things that have happened to fulfill something that has been planned, something God planned and is now unfolding or fulfilling. This plan, or the fulfillment of this plan, starts, as Luke says, chapter 1, verse 5, it starts with the miraculous birth of two boys. First John the Baptist, and then Jesus. Today we're going to look at the backstory to John's birth. Into the pain and loss of Zechariah and Elizabeth's lives come God's surprising grace, the surprise of a baby boy. But this grace wasn't just for them. The grace was for them, but this surprising grace was also for the whole world. The main point of my message, and I think the main point of this text this morning, is that God surprised them with a baby so that He could surprise the world with a Savior. God surprised them with a baby so that He could surprise the world with a Savior. Luke chapter 1, 5 through 25. That's our assignment this morning. Here are three pegs to hang our hats on, 3 points to organize our thoughts. First, we'll see John's parents, verses 5 through 7. Then John's calling, verses 8 through 17. Then John's conception in verses 18 through 25. So John's parents, John's calling, and John's conception. John's parents, John's calling, and John's conception. Number one, John's parents, verses 5 through 7. Luke 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah in the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. I think the King James says, stricken with age. John's parents. Luke is the only gospel writer who gives us the backstory to John the Baptist's birth. He wanted to start with the beginning, as he says there, verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. So he wants to start with the beginning of the narrative of Jesus' work. So to start with the beginning, he knew he had to start with John, because the story of Jesus starts with John, not Jesus. The story of Jesus starts with John, not Jesus. The ancient prophecies, one of which Shirley just read, the ancient prophecies said there would be someone who came to prepare the way for the Messiah, a forerunner, a messenger who would declare the way of the Lord or prepare the way of the Lord. John the Baptist, of course, is that someone. He's the herald. He's the preacher who's announcing the coming of the Christ. John was sent to get ready, to get people ready for Jesus. So Jesus' story starts with John because John was sent to get people ready for Jesus. The key word there is sent. John was sent by who? Well, by God. How do we know that? Luke is telling us right here in this narrative. Luke gives us the birth story of John to prove that John was sent from God. John, like Jesus, was born in a miraculous way. We know this because of how Luke introduces us to his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Luke tells us several things right here in these three verses about John's parents. First, verse 5, he says they're both from priestly blood. There's a priest named Zechariah. Even Elizabeth, verse 5, was from the daughters of Aaron, or the Aaronic priestly tribe. So they're priestly blood. Secondly, verse 6, it says they're both faithful followers of God. Verse 6, they were righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. They lived a life that was oriented around God. God and His Word was the governing control of their lives. They're faithful followers of God. They're from a priestly class. Third, though, verse 7, although they come from a priestly family, they walk faithfully God, one thing is missing. Luke draws this out with the language. Do you see the first word of verse 7? But. But. This is true. This is true. Verse 7. But they had no child. They had no child. And what's worse, as he says at the end of verse 7, they're stricken with age. They're advanced in years. So not only do they not have children, they can't have children. Elizabeth was past menopause. So all hope of having children was lost. The acute sadness that she felt was the pain of losing something she never had. A pain of a hope being unfulfilled. Have you ever had a hope that went unfulfilled? Maybe you know Proverbs 13:12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. This is where Elizabeth and Zechariah lived for decades. To make it worse, in that culture, if you didn't have children, people assumed that you were under the judgment of God. This is why Elizabeth says, if you'll skip all the way ahead to verse 25, this is why Elizabeth says at the very end of this passage, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when He looked on me to take away my reproach among people, my shame among people. Why was there shame among people? Because in that culture, you were assumed to be under the judgment of God if you could not have children. So Elizabeth struggles first with the loss that is childlessness, and then with the loss of losing respect and dignity from her friends and community. And then on top of that, there's Zechariah, who's a priest, so he's got a public ministry, making the shame of their childlessness all the more acute, all the more profound. Remember how I said last week that one of the main themes we see in Luke's gospel is this theme of God's plan to save the least, the lost, and the left out. We're going to see that everywhere. Luke is at pains to show us that God's plan, the thing that He's unfolding, is a plan not for the high and mighty, but for the least, the lost, and the left out. And then we come to the very first story in His narrative. And what's it about? It's about a couple who can't have kids. They never had kids and they can't have kids. Right out of the gate, Luke is giving us this narrative about the Lord drawing near to the hurting, a story of a couple dealing with serious loss in their lives. Why? Because He is at pains to show us that the Lord loves to use the weak to do His work. The Lord loves the weak, and He loves to use the weak to do His work. As we're about to see, God singles out this elderly, priestly, childless, faithful couple to be the ones to begin His work of redeeming the world. This childless couple is going to have a son that starts to make the way for this son who will break the prophetic silence that Israel has experienced for 400 years. As Shirley read earlier, Malachi ends in chapter 4, verse 6, and then 400 years go by before John the Baptist shows up. 400 years without a miracle, a prophet, a word from the Lord. Can you imagine not going to church and hearing from the Lord, a word from the Lord for 400 years? Always wondering, what's happening? We have these promises, but what's happening? 400 years is a long time, people. We haven't even been a nation in America for 400 years. 400 years go by with no word from God. And then, this lowly, faithful, elderly, childless couple are the ones who the Lord decides to start speaking through. Don't you love that? God's going to surprise them with a baby so that He can surprise the whole world with a Savior. Those are John's parents, number one. Now, moving to number two, John's calling. John's calling. We'll spend a fair amount of time here on number two. It's the biggest, most important section here, I think. 8 through 17, John's calling. Verses 8 through 17, John's calling. Verse 8, now while he, Zechariah, was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell on him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." I want you to notice some of the details around why Zechariah is here in the temple in the first place. It says in verse 8, he was serving in the temple because his division was on duty. At that time, there were 24 divisions of priests. It says in verse 5 that Zechariah was of the division of Abijah. Each division would serve 1 week twice a year. There were around 18,000 priests at that time. So many priests that there weren't enough jobs to go around, which is why Luke says in verse 9 that they cast lots to see who did what. The greatest task, the thing that all the priests hoped they got to do before they died, was the offering of the incense. If you remember the cool picture that Nick created for us from the tabernacle back in our Exodus series. Anybody remember Exodus? I had to pull that picture up. And the incense altar is right before the Holy of Holies. It's the last thing you get to before the curtain that divides everything else from the Holy of Holies. The altar of incense is right there in the most holy place. The holy place before you get to the most holy place. Every priest would want to be the one who gets to go in there and put the incense on this altar of incense. So they cast lots to see who got to do it. But because there were so many priests, most of them never got to do it. Can you imagine being a priest and always wanting to do this, and most likely you know you're never going to get to do that? Yet again, this is in Zechariah's life, a hope unfulfilled at that time. He's an old man. He's been a priest for decades, and he's not yet been able to do this. But then the lot falls on him. He gets to go in and offer the incense at the altar of incense. This would be the closest anyone but the high priest got to the presence of God. The priest would go in with a golden bowl full of hot coals, and they would take the hot coals and put them on the altar, and then they would pour the sweet perfume of the incense over these hot coals. And as they did that, of course, what would happen? Smell. Just the smell would start to rise to heaven, so to speak, with the priest's prayers, with the people's prayers who are waiting outside. This is why Revelation refers to the prayers of the saints as a precious incense or fragrant offering before the Lord. The priest, Zechariah, would sit there and smell the incense rise to the Lord, even as his own prayers rose to the Lord. This is the most dramatic moment in Zechariah's life. He'd waited his whole life for this moment. Everything in his priestly career led up to this moment. While he's in there, he's doing the incense thing. Verse 10 says that the worshipers, the multitude of the people, were praying outside at the hour of incense. These worshipers, it says multitude, so we're talking hundreds, maybe thousands of people are out there waiting on Zechariah to come out. But while they're out there, what does it say they're doing? They're out there praying. They likely would have had their arms outstretched to heaven, waiting patiently, hoping that the prayer of their priest would be heard by God. Can you picture a multitude of men and women standing out there just waiting for the Lord, waiting for their priest, expectantly trusting that God was hearing his prayer on their behalf? This, of course, reminds us, friends, that there's a huge difference between people who want to be where God is worshiped and people who want to worship God. Let me say that again. There's a huge difference between people who want to be where God is worshiped and people who want to worship God. It's one thing to come to church because it makes you feel good, and it does. It gets our week started off on the right foot. That's great. That's awesome. I love that. It's one thing to come to church to connect with our friends, our brothers and sisters. That's great. That's awesome. It's one thing to come to church and just kind of be seen and be known and be heard. That's all great and wonderful. That's all good. But there's a difference between that and coming to church for God. Coming to church to worship God, to be with Him. And as an extension of your worship, you're serving people, you're engaging people, you're loving people, you're connecting with people, but you're there for Him. These people were in the temple courts for God. They were engaged with what was happening. Do you see that? They weren't spectators. They were participants. There's a difference between people who want to be where God is and people who want to worship God. Now, as if things couldn't get more dramatic for Zechariah, verse 11 says there, all of a sudden appears to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. So he's doing his thing. He's pouring the incense. He's enjoying the moment. And then, boom, angel. And this wasn't just like, you know, It's a Wonderful Life angel, you know, like where you're kind of talking. He looks like a guy. And Clarence, thank you. This wasn't Clarence. We'll learn later. This is Gabriel, who lives, works in the very presence of God. Which is why it says that Zechariah, verse 12, is troubled and afraid. He's troubled and afraid. He doesn't know what to do with himself. He's terrified. He's doing his own thing, minding his own business, doing his duty for the people. And then the angel shows up and he's beside himself. Which is why, verse 13, the angel says, what is the first thing the angel says? Don't be afraid. Why? Because he's terrified. If you'll read through Scripture, you'll notice this all the time. When angels show up, the very first thing they almost always say is, don't be afraid. Why? Because they're terrifying creatures. Which, by the way, says something about our God. If every time an angel shows up, people are like, oh! You know, think about strolling into the presence of the God before whom they live. So the angel says, don't be afraid. I'm here. I'm not here to destroy you. I've got good news for you. I've got good news. I've got gospel for you. The same word. That's down in verse 19. I've got good news. I've got gospel. I've got promises for you, Zechariah. He says, verse 13, your prayer has been heard. Your prayer has been heard. What's he praying for? What's he referring to? What prayer is he referring to? Maybe it's the prayer that he and Elizabeth had prayed for decades, a prayer for a son, maybe. I think most likely, though, it's not that. I don't think the prayer is referring to that, or the angel's referring to that prayer. Zechariah knew how old he was, how old Elizabeth was. He knew that ship had sailed. And he's the priest who's been called to go and do this thing at the altar of incense. So he's there for one express purpose, to make the offering of incense and then to intercede on behalf of the people. So his prayer, most immediately, is his prayer for the deliverance of God's people. That God's people, that the people of Israel will be saved and redeemed and delivered. And then the angel shows up and says, your prayer has been heard. And Zechariah's like, well, that was fast. Wouldn't you love that? You're praying, bam, your prayer's been heard. Done. He's praying for the salvation of Israel, which then makes what the angel says all the more surprising. The angel says, the first thing he says is, your wife, Elizabeth, or excuse me, I guess it's the second thing he says. He says, after, do not be afraid, your wife, Elizabeth, will bear a son. Zechariah's flabbergasted. He's like, what are you talking about? A son? I'm not even praying for a son right now. I'm just doing my priestly thing. What do you mean? Why are you bringing up a son? I'm not even praying for that anymore. That ship has sailed. But the angel says, nope, you shall call his name John, which is instructive for us because the name John means the Lord's gracious. The Lord's gracious. Do you see what's happening here? Do you see what's happening here? By promising Zechariah and Elizabeth a son, the Lord is tackling two problems at once. He's dealing with the personal loss of Zechariah and Elizabeth, the loss of never having a child, but he's also dealing with Israel's need for a Savior. The Lord is answering all the prayers Zechariah and Elizabeth prayed over the years, the kind of prayers they probably stopped praying a long time ago. By promising them a son, he's answering those prayers. But he's most of all answering his prayer in that moment before the altar of incense for the people's deliverance. So what I'm saying is, the answer to his prayer is a son who will start or initiate the plan of deliverance. Do you see that? Isn't God cool how he can kill two birds with one stone? One promise takes care of a personal loss with a family that's grieving over childlessness, and he can start unrolling his plan to redeem the world all at the same time. All at the same time. New Testament scholar Daryl Bach says, God's answers sometimes come at a surprising time, in a surprising place, and in a surprising way. Often our prayers go unanswered, do they not? Often our prayers go unanswered until, and sometimes we learn this, sometimes we don't. God sometimes eventually shows us, hey, I actually had something much bigger and better in mind than what you were praying for. So who's this John guy, this John, this son John? Who's he going to be? Well, the angel tells us. Let's look at it again. Verse 13, you'll call his name John. 14, you'll have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth. 15, he'll be great before the Lord. Let's pause right there. He'll be great before the Lord. He'll be great before the Lord. What does it mean to be great? Maybe your translation says, in the sight of the Lord. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord. John MacArthur says that Muhammad Ali's "I am the greatest" statement. Anybody remember that? 1964. I had to look it up. 1964. Muhammad Ali says, "I'm the greatest." MacArthur points out that that statement in 1964, quote, was a social launch point. It unleashed a flood of tolerance for blatant egotism in athletics as well as in society, and generally true across our culture. End quote. In other words, fast forward 60 years, it's commonplace for people of all in all fields, athletics or otherwise, to simply claim greatness. To just say, I'm great. But what does it mean to be great? It says here, John will be great before the Lord. That word is the Greek word megas, where we get our word mega. But John, if you know anything about John the Baptist, he wasn't a mega anything. He wasn't a mega star in the world's eyes. He was from an ordinary family, grew up in the hills of Judah, spent lots of time in the wilderness. He wore a garment of camel's hair and ate locusts and honey. People thought this guy was eccentric for a reason. He wasn't a king. He didn't dress nicely. He actively tried to convince his followers to follow someone else. The people who were great hated him because he called them snakes. And ultimately, his head ends up on a what? Platter. Ultimately, he's beheaded simply because he spoke the truth. He said what was true, and he's killed for it. So with John, what you see is his star rising and then falling just as fast as it rose. And this angel says, he will be great. But then you look at the details of his life, and you should ask, well, what do you mean by great? Because his star fell just as fast as it rose. His head ended up on a platter. If that's great, I don't want to be great. No, thank you. I'll be mediocre. Yet Jesus says, we'll get to this in Luke chapter 7. Jesus says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. None is greater than John? This must mean, brothers and sisters, this must mean that greatness in God's eyes is reserved for a category of people unlike those we consider great. In our culture, we consider greatness as based on fame, celebrity, money, looks, accomplishments, abilities, position, intelligence, power. Greatness is often self-declared. It's assertion without achievement. It's not based on character. It's based on words and empty promises. So when God says John will be great, is that what he means? None of those things are great in God's sight. How could those things be great in God's sight? God has all the power. God created everything. God owns everything. He literally doesn't need anyone ever for anything. He's not in heaven like lonely. He's perfectly self-existent and happy to be self-existent. He created out of the overflow of love because he wanted to, not because he had to. How could we ever do or bring anything to God that would impress him? So what does this angel mean? What does this angel mean when he says John will be great before the Lord? What does greatness in the sight of the Lord mean? Well, friends, greatness in the sight of the Lord is one thing, really. It's really one thing. It's humility. It's humility. Jesus says in Luke 9:48, he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Those who know they're nothing are everything before the Lord. When people ask John who he was over in John's Gospel, chapter 1, all these people are asking John who he is. Are you Elijah? Are you one of the prophets? Are you the Messiah? He's like, no, I'm not. I'm just simply pointing. He's at pains to point people away from himself to someone else. Meaning, if we want to be great, brothers and sisters, we need to be like John. We need to be like John. We need to understand that we're nothing, that the Lord is everything. By living for ourselves, we render ourselves mostly useless before the Lord. I would argue that only when we come daily, not like one time, you know, back when we were teenagers at youth camp, but daily we come before the Lord, say, I got nothing, Lord. I got nothing. I am nothing. Please. I needed you yesterday. I need you again today. I got nothing. I need you. When we come before Him and say, Lord, You're everything, and I love You because You're lovable, and You've loved me so well. I got nothing. You're everything. Here I am. That's what the Lord's looking for. That's the kind of greatness the Lord is looking for. That's the kind of man, woman, boy, or girl the Lord will say, ah, there's somebody I can use. There's somebody I can use. You can't live for God and yourself simultaneously. It's not spiritually possible. John is going to be great, but he's going to be other things. More specifically, he says, the angel says, he's going to be a prophet like Elijah. Verse 17, he's going to be in the spirit. He's going to go forward in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's referencing that Malachi prophecy Shirley read. Verse 15, John's going to abstain from alcohol so people will know his message is from the Lord and not from alcohol. Because he's going to say some things that makes people very upset. He's going to say things that get his head cut off. And people need to know from the outset that he's not just some drunk, crazy preacher. So he's going to be asked to abstain from alcohol. He'll be filled with the Spirit. Did you see that in verse 15? Filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. This is interesting because unlike the Old Testament prophets who were given the Spirit intermittently, he'll have the Spirit perpetually, which is why Jesus can say he's a prophet and, oh, more than a prophet. He's more than a prophet. He'll be a great prophet because he gives his life, he lays his life solely on the Lord's altar to be used by him. Now, verse 16 says something interesting. I want us to look at this. This is one of those short verses it's easy to glance at and pass on. It says in verse 16, he'll turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Turn being the key word. He'll turn Israelites to the Lord. But wait a second. Aren't the Israelites the Lord's people? Didn't God choose Israel as his nation, as his people? Well, yeah, of course he did. He chose ethnic Israel to be his people. Back in Genesis 12, with those promises to Abraham. But here the angel says, there are people in Israel who don't know the Lord. There are people who are children who aren't children. They're chosen by God ethnically, but they're not believing in their God spiritually. They're not loving their God, obeying their God. They're going through motions, and they might assume that they have God's favor because simply they're ethnically Jewish, but they don't have God. They need to turn. They need to move out of that unbelief into belief if they want to really be part of God's people. Verse 17, it talks about, you know, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. Again, allusion to the Malachi prophecy. So it's a heart problem. It's an interior problem. It's a conversion thing that needs to happen. God, through John the Baptist, is at work turning hearts. Israel's problem was a heart problem. People in Israel needed to be converted to be saved. Conversion is what God is after through John the Baptist. Do you see that? Conversion is what God is after in John the Baptist. Now, even today, friends, many people sit in churches for months and years and decades, and they hear the Word of God preached, and they assume that their conversion was something they caught in the air by simply being in a place where God is worshiped. They assume that the holiness rubbed off on them because they were just around the right people at the right time. They assume that God's forgiveness was kind of transfused into their life through their parents' or grandparents' faith. While having never understood their own personal need for repentance and faith, having never understood their own sinfulness before God. Those who give assent to the truth but don't have new hearts that love Jesus are not converted, friends. And they need to be. If you want to be saved, I'll just put a fine point on it. It doesn't matter how long you've been a member of a church, or if you've been baptized, or how much you give, or what you do. If you're not converted, you aren't saved. If you don't have a deep and abiding sense of your sinfulness before a holy God and a desire to run after Christ with all your heart because you know He's your only hope, I don't know if you know Him. But you could be playing a religious game very well. I'm saying these things because I love you and I want you to go to heaven. I want to push back against the nominal Christianity that pervades Dallas-Fort Worth, where you can be a Christian on your shirt on Sunday and have no actual love for Jesus Christ. How is that even possible? Where is that in the Bible? Friends, if you're not converted, you're not saved. Are you converted? Have you understood your sinfulness before a holy God? Have you seen that in Christ, He's everything you need? That if you remember Paul's language, I think in Philippians 3, when Paul says, I count all those things. I will lose everything. I'll count all those things as rubbish if I might gain Christ. I'll lose everything. I'll suffer whatever loss I have to suffer as long as I get Christ. Because if I don't get Christ, it doesn't matter. If I don't get Christ, everything else doesn't matter. Friends, is that you? And I'm not saying, listen, I'm not saying that like you kind of live there soaring, you know, through your day, through the mundane work day that will happen tomorrow and the next day. I'm not saying that you just live in the clouds and you're, you know, you always feel awesome about Jesus. What I am saying is there anything in your heart, any love or affections that bubble to the surface when you hear His name? When you hear His name. Some of you may know you're not converted and you know you need to be converted. Some of you may not know you're converted, may not know that you're not converted. If that's you, I would encourage you to take a serious look at your life and courageously invite someone you love and trust to say, hey, what do you think? Do you think my faith is genuine? Let the brothers and sisters around you help you think through these things. The angel says to John, to Zechariah, that John the Baptist, this is crazy. John the Baptist is going to go preach conversion to a bunch of people who think they're converted. Do you see that? Are you converted? On the most dramatic day of his life, the angel tells Zechariah that he's going to have a son. He'll be a great prophet, preparing people for the Lord. God is going to surprise him with a son who'll go before the Savior. So we've seen John's parents and now John's calling. Next, John's conception. Number three, John's conception, verses 18 through 25. John's conception, verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered him, I'm Gabriel. I love that. I'm an old man. I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. John's conception. Verse 18, Zechariah wants to know how he can know this will happen. He wants a sign. How shall I know this? So Gabriel, in verse 20, Gabriel says, okay, Zech, you want a sign? I got a sign for you. You're not going to talk until this happens. 9 months, buddy. 9 months. We learn later, I forget which verse it is, that he's probably also deaf because it says that people were having to sign to him to communicate with him. So he's likely deaf and mute. Why? Because he failed to believe the word of the Lord. So this is short-term discipline to teach Zechariah to trust God, to believe His word. Zechariah, like many of us, wanted to believe, but he just couldn't get past his doubts. He couldn't get past the circumstance. That's why the very first thing he says is, "I'm an old man. What are you talking about, son? I'm an old man." That can't happen. He couldn't get past his circumstances. He couldn't understand how he and Elizabeth could have a son. He forgot that his God made all things, therefore his God could do anything. So he's doubting. I think he wants to believe. He's not just like, "Hey, Gabriel, you're stupid. Get out of here," you know. Like, he's struggling. And isn't that what we do? Our circumstances take over our vision, don't they? We can't see past them. And doubt takes over. It's perfectly understandable, friends, to doubt. It's perfectly natural. I'm not saying it's necessarily good, but it's something we all do in one way or another throughout our lives. But when it comes to God's promises, we have to decide if we believe them or not. When it comes to the promises of God, you got to decide, do I believe these promises? Zechariah needs to decide, am I going to believe this promise about a son or not? Darrell Bach again, the New Testament scholar I mentioned earlier, he says, quote, "Doubt is not unbelief, but it is not faith either. When it comes to what God has promised, doubt hangs in a dangerous canyon between faith and unbelief." Doubt hangs in a dangerous canyon between faith and unbelief. When it comes to the promises of God, maybe you're still wrestling. Maybe you're a teenager. Maybe you're 87 years old. I don't know. Maybe you're wrestling. Do I really believe this stuff that after I die, I'm going to spend eternity somewhere? Jesus really is the Son of God. Like, do I really believe this? Do I really believe that if I trust in Him, I'm going to go to heaven? Do I really believe that He can take away all my sins, all the stuff that no one else knows about? Do I really believe that? Doubt hangs in that canyon between faith and unbelief. You have to decide, do you believe the promise that says, if you repent of your sins and put your trust in Christ, you will be saved? Period. If you repent of your sins and put your trust in Christ, you will be saved. Zechariah doubts God's promise, and so he goes home unable to speak, which had to have made for some really hilarious moments at home with Elizabeth. Which is interesting. He just has experienced the most memorable moment of his life, being chosen to be that priest who goes in, and then the angel and the message and the promise, and then he has something to say and he can't say it. It's not punishment, by the way. The Lord's discipline isn't punishment. All the punishment lands on Jesus. Discipline is for our good. Zechariah needed to learn. So he needed some encouragement towards trust. And so the Lord says he's not going to speak. And, of course, as they always do, God's promise comes to pass. Verse 24, Elizabeth conceived. And then verse 25, she knows why she conceived. The Lord has done for me. She's so clear about this. The Lord did this. And He did it to take away my reproach among people. So the Lord has surprised them with a son who is going to go before the Savior. Now, as I've noted, there are two things happening in this story. First, God is meeting the personal need of Zechariah and Elizabeth by giving them a child. The Lord, verse 25, again, Elizabeth says, "The Lord has looked on me to take away my reproach." God knew where they were, and then He met them where they were. In their loss, He comes to them in their loss, and He cares for them. But then secondly, the second thing happening is the Lord unveiling His plan to save His people. So yes, He gives them a son, but the reason He gives them a son is so that their son can prepare the way for the son. The gift of their son was to start unrolling the plan of saving the world. Two things happening at one time. What this means, friends, is that our big takeaway, I think, is that God is faithful to us in the big things and the small things. He's so faithful in the big things and the small things. Paul says it this way in Romans 8, "He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" Do you see Paul's logic? This is perfect logic, I would argue. He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If God did this, if He gave up His own Son for us all, then He'll also do this, give us the things that we need. Do you see that? He's arguing from this to this. He's arguing from the mountain to the pebble. If God can lift the mountain, then He can pick up a pebble. If God can jump over the Grand Canyon, as it were, then He can jump over a broomstick. Friends, what this means for us is that if God can fill up oceans with water, He can fill up your heart with His love and peace when you don't know where else to go. If God can speak galaxies into existence, and that means He can speak life into your marriage and your children and your work and all the things that you are facing that feel dead, He can speak life into those things. How will He not, the one who gave up His Son, how will He not give us all things? Not prosperity gospel, by the way. That all things, just quickly and we're done. We're out of time. When He says all things there, Romans 8:32, it's parallel with Romans 8:28. And you know 8:28. You know 8:28. All things will work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Parallel phrases. All things work for good. How will He not also give you all things? That doesn't mean He's going to give you every single thing He asked for. It means that He's going to give you the things that are good for you. 28 interprets 32 is what I'm saying. God is faithful in the big things and the small things. Because God experienced loss, the loss of His Son, we can trust Him to meet us in our losses, whatever they are. He met our deepest need at the cross so that we can trust Him to meet every other need. We're about to sing this, brothers and sisters. Great is Thy faithfulness. Great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness unto me. Let's pray together. Father, please come and minister to us the things that we need, Lord, as we consider Your Word, as we have looked at Your Word, and now as we prepare to go, would You help us to look at ourselves? Help us to wrestle with our conversion. Help us to wrestle with why we come to church. Help us to wrestle with things in our life that are painful, the losses that maybe have piled up, that have gone undealt with. Lord, help us to deal with You and to deal with the things we need to in ways that are good and holy and healthy. Lord, we pray that You would help us to be more like Zechariah and Elizabeth, that we would be faithful to You even when we don't get what we want. Help us to be great. Help us to be a church full of greatness. Not because we're big or because we're awesome or because we're cool or we're hip, but because we're humbly worshiping and serving You and loving each other. Lord, make us a great church. Make us a church full of people like John the Baptist who are willing to lay everything down for Jesus Christ. Father, help us. Send Your Holy Spirit to empower us in these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.